This is a special telecast for this day. And it has to do with human characters. Characters in literature, some literature, live. For example, Shakespeare. And one of the reasons why the characters of Shakespeare live is simply because they are not individuals. They are species. They're representatives of groups. So the characters that I'm going to talk about tonight have you and me in them. I remember some years ago, I think it was when Citizen Kane was being made. Orson Welles asked me to go out to his set to discuss another movie. He said he was contemplating doing A Life of Christ. And he said, are there any limitations as to how I should present it? And I said, no, as long as you're historical and present Christ as he is. And he is the Son of God made man. He said, would it be all right if I depicted Pharisees, for example, with wristwatches? If Sadducees had on sport clothes? And if Pilate and Herod were dressed in the robes of modern judges? And I said, no, that would make no difference whatever. Well, he said, my idea is that the characters that are involved in the Passion and in the life of our Blessed Lord are enduring. Why go back and depict the Pharisees as they were in their dress? Since they are living today. I would be in the mob, he said. There was one point that he made to, and he never did his life of Christ, but there was one point that he made, namely, he would never show the person of Christ, except at a great distance. His voice would be heard, maybe speaking the Beatitudes. And so this story, therefore, is an eternal story. And it is one sometimes that is very helpful in a crisis. When I think of a crisis, I think of the bombing of Coventry Cathedral in England. Someone went into that cathedral once and saw all of the ruins, the rubble and the rubbish. Here were the broken pillars and arches. Nothing looks sadder than a broken cathedral. And yet there was only one thing in it that was standing whole. Only one. And that was a great crucifix. It seemed almost suspended without being suspended. And over it were written the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And since we live in a crisis, we will now describe it. We'll describe it in terms of human hearts. You've often heard psychologists say there is not much difference between a normal and an abnormal person. Why is it they say that? It's because they have no standard. That's just like saying, well, there's no difference between the keys of a piano. There is a difference if you have a musical standard. If you have a piece of music outside of the keys, then you will know which is the right key and which is the wrong. And so there happens to be an eternal standard by which human hearts may be judged. And that standard is the cross. And all of us fit into it some way, somehow. None too hopelessly either. Here are the three kinds of hearts and the three possible kinds of attitudes that one can take toward life, because these are the attitudes that were taken to the cross. Now, these words have a Greek origin and background, but they are useful because it's easy to keep them in mind once they're mentioned. One attitude of the people who stood around the cross and were involved in it was that of apathy. Another was antipathy. And the third group was sympathy. There was one group of hearts that was totally indifferent to what was going on. They were the apathetic group. There was another group that was hateful. Antipathy. And then there was another group that seemed to enter into the mystery of it all. Some with greater understanding than others. Now it remains to discover where each and every one of us fits into this catalog. And we'll begin first with apathy and describe some of the characters that were totally indifferent. And the first one with which we will begin is the character of Pilate. Pilate was in the background of the cross, but he was the one that sentenced our blessed Lord to the cross. Pilate was a university man. A university man who had studied maybe pragmatism. He certainly must have studied it. He might never have had a James or a Schiller or a Dewey to have taught him. But at any rate, for him, there was no such thing as truth. There's only the useful. He was the politician. He was interested in keeping up imperialism. Not concerned with whether a thing was right or wrong, but whether or not it was politically the expedient thing to do. And so when this prisoner is led before him, he asks him his background. And our Lord said to him, "I am come to give testimony of the truth. And they who are of the truth heareth my voice." And Pilate, summing up all of his university education in pragmatism, shrugged his shoulders and said, "What is truth? What is it? Can we know it?" And turned his back on it. It's very interesting that those who deny such a thing as absolute truth, or right or wrong, are those who sometimes will end in persecuting others. Pilate did. That's why we say he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He used every trick that a clever lawyer knew. Change of venue. Appeal to the mob. Punishment. And then even called for a bowl of water. Dipped his hands into that water and then lifted them up as the water fell from them like jewels in that morning sunlight. He said, "See? See? I am innocent. I am innocent of the blood of this man." Seven times he said he was innocent. But he ended in crucifying him. That's one type of heart. The indifferent heart. That denies truth. Then there's another. Apathetic heart. It's the sensualist. Man who's lived for pleasures of his body. And who thinks of nothing else but the things of the flesh. This was Herod. Herod was a great public figure. He had done as much building as any one of the governors who ever worked in the Roman provinces. Rather a clever man. Our Lord once called him the fox. He was a Sadducee. He did not believe in immortality of the soul. And yet, after he beheaded John the Baptist at the suggestion of a second wife, and then saw our Lord, he thought that our Lord was John the Baptist risen from the dead. And when our blessed Lord is led before Herod, that was a cheap trick of Pilate. Because Pilate, when he heard that our Lord had begun teaching in Galilee, said, "Well, I will send him to Herod because Herod has charge of the Galileans." And Herod was glad to see him. And why? Because he hoped that he might work a miracle. Why is it that the sensual soul thinks of religion only in terms of the spectacular? It's very likely that he might have brought in, who knows, maybe some water pots, having heard of the miracle of Cana. And asked that they be changed into wine. But our Lord would not answer Pilate, Herod. He was a moral trifler. He had rejected so many graces. He had heard the preaching of John the Baptist. And then after he stole his brother's wife and entered into marriage with that woman, at his birthday party he beheaded John the Baptist. Now our blessed Lord would not speak to him again because it would only be just another opportunity for him to trample on a grace. So what does Herod do? He robes our Lord in a white garment. Sends him back again to Pilate. It was a great joke between these two procurators. And the robe that he put on him was a white robe. Because all candidates for office in the Roman Empire had to wear white robes. Toga candida. And the point of the humor and the ridicule was that our blessed Lord was a candidate for kingship. How ridiculous! So he robed him in white. The toga candida. Incidentally, that's where our word candidate comes from. Candidates for our public office do not wear white robes. Too much mudslinging. But in any case, that was the way that Herod looked upon the master and His life, as you know, ended very miserably. But there were more that were apathetic. We have not only this pragmatist of a Pilate, sensualist of a Herod, but you have the man with the acquisitive spirit. The man who loves money. And that was Judas. He belongs in this group of the apathetic because a year and a half, 2 years before this particular day, when our blessed Lord has announced that most spiritual and beautiful of all the sacraments, the Eucharist. If you look in the sixth chapter of St. John, you will find that that is where the betrayal of Judas is first noticed. When something spiritual was given. The man who is excessively fond of money for some reason or other begins to develop a heart like money, like gold. Cold and yellow. And so Judas bargained for the master and sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Never before was divinity sold at such a cheap price. As anybody who sells it cheaply. That's why he took the money back. It's always a bad bargain. And you give up your faith simply because you have the acquisitive economic spirit. So Judas took the money back to the temple and threw the coins rolling across the temple floor. He admitted he had done wrong. I betrayed innocent blood. But he would not ask for pardon. You see, some sins end in despair. There's a creative despair. Peter sinned. Our Lord even called Peter a devil. Peter denied our Lord too. Almost sold him to three women in a courtyard, said that I know not the man. But his despair was not that despair which was godless. It was creative. And so when our Lord turned and looked on Peter, Peter wept. Wept so much that tradition has it that he had furrows in his cheeks from his tears. But Judas is the materialist. And all of these characters, as you see, as well as others, sort of reveal this terrible, terrible quality of indifference that there is in human hearts. It makes little difference to what the Lord of the heavens has done. Like those gamblers, they were really the peak of that apathetic group. The gamblers. Because Scripture says of them, they sat and watched. Along with them were the spectators. These gamblers took out their dice, began throwing them for that seamless robe. I think the very quality of seamlessness indicated that our blessed Lord was rather poor. Because it was just one piece. In any case, they decided not to divide it. So four of them shook dice for the garments of the God-man. Here they were, within a stone's throw of the redemption of the world, of their Savior. Why, they were so close, they could have even thrown their dice. And yet, they gambled away the time and the grace. And the spectators, why are they there? Because people love to see violence. What's this curious thing that makes our modern mind so fond of violence? So that, for example, in some time ago, in the hours between 7 and 10, on the television stations of New York, there was either an act or a threat of violence every 43 seconds. So these spectators loved it. Interesting seeing those nails driven through hands and feet. The body thirsting on the cross. Indifferent as to its meaning, but something about pain that gave pleasure to them. And the real reason is, the people who have an undue love of violence are admitting that somewhere there's punishment needed. Retribution. But instead of making retribution and doing violence for themselves, for their own sins, they project that need of retribution on others. And so they love to see violence. Like Lady Macbeth, who was always washing her hands. Get the blood of murder off them. It was her soul that needed washing, not her hands. And so it's the violence to oneself and not the violence to others that the indifferent need. But since they will not see this tremendous reparation on the cross, then they take pleasure in that violence. Reminds one of John Galsworthy's shows. I think it was called The Show, yes. There was a scene in the coroner's, at a coroner's inquest, in a morgue. The dead husband was on the slab. His wife, who was suspected of some kind of violence in killing her husband, was on the witness stand. The coroner and the prosecuting attorney were giving her a real grilling. Finally, it finished. And the spectators left. One said to the other, "You never see anything like that in the theater, do you? Real life is much more poignant than any kind of drama. Wasn't that an absorbing story? My, that was interesting. And suddenly they looked, and they saw a woman looking at them. She was dressed in black, and she just stared at them. It was the mother of the slain man. She closed her eyes and said, "The show is over." Indifference to death and all of its consequences. There was an Episcopalian minister in World War I by the name of George Studdard Kennedy, who wrote a poem once about the apathetic and the indifferent. Maybe I can remember it. It was the story of Good Friday, Christ going to the cross, in contrast to our blessed Lord going to the city of Birmingham in England any one of these days. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they nailed him on a tree. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds, and deep. For those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they only passed him by. They would not hurt a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender. They would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. So it rained. The winter rain. That drenched him through and through.
I take your applause as a sign of thanksgiving, for this is the 58th Good Friday in which the good Lord has permitted me to talk about his passion and death. 58 years. Now, in case you're counting them back, I start with 4. Each year I have chosen a different topic, and this year our meditation will be on spectators on and about the cross. There are 3 kinds of spectators: the indifferent or fallen aways, the spectators of pain, and finally the spectators of love. First, the spectators of indifference. The great French writer Pascal said, "Christ is on the cross until the end of the world." And the conversion of St. Paul gives proof of this indeed. For when the risen Lord spoke from heaven, as Paul was persecuting his church, our Lord said, "Why are you persecuting me?" So Christ is still on the cross until the end of time. The gospel tells us that as he was led to Calvary, there were many spectators. And the very interesting line about them is that those who executed him sat and watched, divided his garments, and then gambled for the seamless robe. It seems that our blessed Lord had five garments. The executioners were four in number. They divided four of the garments, but the fifth, being seamless, maybe made by his own mother, and also knowing perhaps that it had wrought a miracle, decided to shake dice for it. They were spectators that day. We are spectators this day. All of us in varying degrees are spectators. Some are totally indifferent. Just like the executioners. They sit and watch. Someone gave me a canary to be my companion during a long sickness. And I've often thought as I looked at that bird, if I told that bird, you are in this tiny little narrow cage, and you have wings, but this is the right place for you, I'm sure the bird would be depressed. If, however, the bird could understand and I said to him, you're in the wrong place. You have a gift of song that should mount to the heavens, and you have wings that should fly. The bird then would be happier. And so, we are unhappy when we're locked in this little cosmos, which could be shattered by a bomb. But if we're told that, well, there's another world, then life becomes a little bit happier. But the indifferent people sat and watched. Now, the word watched in Scripture does not mean they looked at the crucifixion because it was interesting to see a man die. It was rather because the executioners were told that Christ said he would rise again from the dead. And they were told to be on guard lest someone steal the body and say that he was risen. So it was a different kind of watching. Now that's the kind of watching there is in the indifferent who once had the faith. Those among you who had the faith no longer practice it. Or are in bad marriages. Are living evil lives. You're spectators. You say, well, I do not believe, but you watch. Maybe he will rise from the dead. Maybe we better sit here. And you spend the time dicing. A little pleasure here and there. In order to make one forget that one has given up the faith. But all the while, the grace of God worries you. And disturbs you. We watch. We say we do not believe, but we have to believe. And we carry with us maybe a few remembrances and relics, like the sign of the cross on the forehead at night. But as spectators, The Lord will take us. Even when we are unable to walk, if you but stumble into those confessional boxes, He will welcome you back. So much for the first spectators. They were the indifferent. Remember that famous poem of G. Studdard Kennedy about indifference. He compared our Lord coming to Calvary and coming to the modern city of Birmingham. He said when Jesus came to Golgotha, they nailed Him on a tree. They crowned Him with a crown of thorns. Red were His wounds and deep. For those were crude and cruel days. And human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they only passed Him by. They would not hurt a hair of you. They only let Him die. For men had grown more tender. They would not give Him pain. They only just walked down the street and left Him in the rain. And so it rained. The winter rain that drenched Him through and through. And when all the crowds had left the street, without a soul to see, then Jesus crouched against a wall and sighed for Calvary. It was more endurable than the indifference of men. Now we come to the second spectators. They are on the cross. Spectators of pain and in pain. Pain, anxiety, mental worry, suffering, sadness. All of these disturb the soul. And it was only fitting, therefore, that the good Lord look out on pain and leave us a lesson about it. So on either side of Him were crucified. We call them thieves. They were rather rebels. Remember that at that particular time, Jerusalem was under the power of Rome. And many a Jew was a loyalist and opposed to the Roman government. So that as lawless rebels, Pilate made an example of them and had them crucified. They both suffered equally. The crucifixion was such a terrible form of punishment that Cicero once said he hoped no Roman would ever see one. And no Roman citizen was ever crucified. St. Paul was a Roman citizen, was stoned to death. But these two were nailed on either side of our Lord. They both cursed and blasphemed. So there was no difference between them at the beginning. The first one, the rebel that was on the left of our blessed Lord, represents the pain of those who say, take me down. The one on the right wanted to be taken up. The one on the left turned his head as much as he could, said to our Lord, if you are the Son of God, save yourself. Save us. He thought that all our Lord was a healer. A healer. You know there are many today who are beginning to believe that that is the essence of Christianity. Healing. The Lord does heal. But not always. There will be not a complete healing until the whole cosmos is renewed. Our Lord did not heal Lazarus. He allowed him to die. Our Lord did not release John the Baptist from prison, though he prayed. God will now and then heal, and he does. But healing is not the essence of his coming. That was all, however, that the rebel on the left wanted, just to be healed. As a matter of fact, if he were living today, you see, he never thought of sin. If he had money, he would have spent thousands of dollars on psychotherapy. Wondered maybe why he was a rebel, why he was a thief. But the thought of sin never entered into his mind. Just to be taken down, and he probably would have gone on with the dirty business of stealing, robbery, and lawlessness. Few of us think of sin, even when we're sick. As a matter of fact, whenever I pass a hospital, I always think of how much wasted pain there is. Pain that is not offered up because there is no one to love. Love will not kill pain, but it certainly will soften it. When one has no one to love, then one is apt to curse, as he did. And on the other side, this rebel had a change of heart. Might have been the sight of the Lord's mother at the foot of the cross, or the word of our Lord extending forgiveness for sins. But whatever it was, the straw that was there was kindled. And he shouted to his companion, he said, we are suffering justly for our sins. This man has done no wrong. And then came a burst of faith. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Imagine a kingdom crowned with thorns, royal diadem, nail, scepter, cross, throne. But he had that faith. And the Lord answered him back, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. One of the first companions of the risen Lord into the kingdom of heaven. Now this rebel that was on the right, I think it leaves us this great example about pain. That much pain comes to us undeserved. So we say. But honestly, look into your own heart. I've looked into mine. I've had a great deal of suffering in the 83 years of my life. Physical suffering and other suffering. It should never have happened. It lasted over many years. And yet, as I look back, I know very well that I have never received the punishment that I deserved. God has been easy with me. He has not laid on me burdens that were ever equal to my failures. And if we look into our own soul, I think that we will also come to that conclusion. For God speaks to us in various ways. As C.S. Lewis put it, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. And he shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone. Pain is heaven's loudspeaker. And like the ripples that are made in a brook or sea when you throw in a stone, the ripples of pain, instead of going out to distant shores, they narrow and narrow and come to a central point where there is less of the outside of the circle and more of the center. Not the ego, but the real person and the real self. And one begins to find oneself alone with God. That is what happens in pain. The one on the right saw that. And as we look at pain and those in suffering, we only wish that they could understand the mystery of it. Why does it happen? See, I'm sure that that man on the left said, well, God is evil. That's why he said, if you're the Son of God, save us. All God does anyway is cure. No. When I was a boy and had a toothache, I would always go to my grandmother because she'd give me oil of cloves. And I was afraid to go to my father because he'd take me to the dentist. And he would hurt me. One day he took me to the dentist, and the dentist said, "You have a very grave infection in your tooth, and it's spreading through your organism. And that tooth has to be pulled, and it's going to give you some pain." The dentist pulled the tooth. My father stood there, holding my hand, which really did no good at all. And then, even though I was just a boy, I somehow reasoned that why doesn't he stop the dentist? Why does he allow him to make me suffer? And because he wanted to prevent that infection through my body. And so the Heavenly Father says to his Son on the cross, "You take on the sins, the infections, and all the poisons of the world." And the Father was with him. But the Father let him suffer because of the eventual good that it would do for us in the resurrection. But more than that, the man on the central cross was in pain too. And it was a very unusual kind of pain, which he knew that he would have, which he foretold on many occasions. It was actually the burden of all of our sins. That is why our blessed Lord came to this earth. His name, Jesus, means saving. He saves us from our sins. So that he took upon the sin of each and every one of you. Whether you know it or not. Now down here before me are two of my doctors who saved my life 3 or 4 times. And they've seen me close to death on various occasions. They've been in the intensive wards, intensive care wards. Now, and suffered with the patients, as these doctors of mine did. But imagine our Lord walking through the intensive care ward of the world, and like a great sponge, absorbing into himself every wounded member, every weak heart, every broken blood vessel, every torn muscle, every battered head. We're walking through a battlefield, drawing to himself all of the wounds of those who are wounded. That is what he was doing on that central cross, so that we could never say, "Does God know what it is to suffer? Does he know what it is to be in exile? Does he know anything about poverty? Living in a stable? Does he know anything about living under totalitarian governments? If God is good, why does he make me suffer?" In the end, we will discover that sometimes when we're very good, the suffering is to make us better, and we'll have a higher place in heaven. But in any case, as we see now, as we come to this next word, or rather this next view of spectators, how all of those wounds change. And the third spectators were lovers. It is indifferent that they both were women, because we are relating them to love. At the foot of the cross was Mary Magdalene, who was never shown standing. She was too prostrate with grief. Whenever she appears in the gospel, she's always at the feet of the Lord and His Blessed Mother. They stand for two kinds of love. One is need love. The other is gift love. Need love is that which we experience because we are imperfect. We